Our text this morning is back to Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're on verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray. Lord, as we embark on your word this morning, we pray your wisdom, we pray the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that what is said to be fruitful to the growth of the church and true to the meaning that you place in your text. We thank you for the opportunity to come, to put the world outside us for a moment, to think on things that come from you. We just pray that you would challenge us in heart and mind, to seek to obey you, to seek to love you, and to love one another. We pray your mercy on us this morning. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you again. I was saying this morning that it feels like it was just about a month since I was here last, so that's about right. So that means my feelings are accurate. We have a chance to unpack probably one of the most famous of Paul's poems this morning, and I'm not going to do a whole lot with genre, but I do want to talk about why Paul includes this poem, this song, maybe in the middle of his discussion of the Church of Philippi in chapter 2. It's a lot to do. I see that I only have 40 minutes, which for a professor means that I just have enough time to get into my introduction. So if I don't quite wrap up all my points, I will try to do it within the time allotted. But there's a lot to be said, I think, what Paul is doing here. And one of the reasons, not that the rest of Scripture is not also important, but Paul invokes the most important part of our faith in the middle of this discussion. And it gives it a certain weight, and it gives it a certain reach. To consider what he's saying in the first part of these verses, by the time we get to this song, this poem, this core of our faith in the incarnation of Christ. And there's much theology to talk about if we're going to unpack Paul that way. I'm not going to do quite that this morning. I want to ask why he's included this. What is he doing by putting this in the text? Why does it belong here in what Paul is doing in the first four verses of chapter 2 and then after verse 11 in chapter 2? Why is this included? I want to do as a matter of illustration, and bear with me, this is not a great metaphor. It will break down at points, but it's a fair illustration. I had grown up all of my life playing basketball and baseball. My dad loves baseball. He watched Willie Mays as a kid in Brooklyn, and he's a baseball fan. And we grew up playing baseball and basketball, and so we did this all the time. And we did it from the time we were 4 or 5 years old up through high school. And then somewhere in my junior year, I went to my dad's Christian school. He said, Dan, I want to start a soccer team. Would you play goalkeeper? You know, we need something. Well, I can use my hands, and I'm fairly agile, so I played soccer. I think to this day I hold the record in Orange County, New York, for having blocked the most shots on goal in a single season, conjoined with a second record I set, which was allowing more goals in a season than any other goalkeepers. If you can imagine that could happen in a season, I was a very busy goalkeeper. We did not have a very good team. That goes probably without saying. So I did not like the sport much. I've had family that played it. Went on to college, came back, seminary, came back to work with my dad. My dad said, Dan, you played soccer. You need to take over the girls' soccer team. It's atrocious. They're JV. They don't know what they're doing. And so I took it over. And for the first three years of taking over the team, it was miserable. I had no idea what I was doing. Why? Because I was a basketball player trying to figure out what to do with this thing at my feet. And what I found out about soccer is that it really is not just a change of rules or textured ball. It's an entire worldview change that you have to go through to step onto that field. There's something about when you're a basketball player, and I remember going through this as I was trying to learn the game as a coach, that in the basketball, if I get in trouble and I get that ball, it's mine. And you're going to have to beat me up to take it away. And then I can slow things down, do what I want, set things up. Try doing that with a soccer ball. You stand on it, right? You put all your weight on it. You can't take this. No, and it gets taken away. And then not only was I a basketball player, but most of the team that I had coming up were not soccer players. New York, no one plays soccer. No one did play soccer. They were all basketball players. And so now I'm having to teach them, here's a game where no one holds on to the ball. So what does that look like strategically? What does it look like when you get on the field when I can't hold it? You know, I can imagine how to get to the basket. I've got it if I can get through here. There's no imagination like that in soccer. You stand on the midfield with a soccer ball at your feet with 11 players on the opposite team and go, oh, my Lord, I am never going to get down there. And you're right. You aren't going to get down there. But there's something about soccer that is not an individual sport. The only way you learn to play soccer is to learn that you possess nothing. And the minute you think you possess something, the game is lost. It is. In fact, it took me years to finally figure out a way to say this to my team, possession is not an individual thing in soccer, it's a team thing. The team has the ball. You don't have the ball. And if you have the ball, we're sunk. So give it up. Because the only time we're going to get to the other side of the field is when the team has it together, which means I've got to give up the way I play. I've got to give up my ambitions. My star soccer player, about 5 years in, was Kristen Canazon, brilliant soccer player. But she felt like she was the only person on the team could hold the ball. And she would control it for, you know, longest, maybe 30 seconds, and then it was taken away. And we were playing one of the key games this season, and she started this again. She refused to pass. She was trying to hold on the ball, and the team was falling apart. And I pulled her out, and I said, you sit in the grass, and you will not get back on that field till you realize this game is not about you. This game is about the team. And either the team wins or you lose. Either the team wins or you lose. There is no middle ground between those two things. Paul, I believe, in Philippians chapter 2, is trying to convince the church of something similar. Although I wouldn't call the church a game, and this is where the metaphor breaks down, I think you can see my point. You don't win. The team does. And there's really only one or two things can happen. You're going to lose, or the team is going to win. It's hard to say from Philippians either here exactly what problem Paul's addressing in giving this very sound and very heavy advice. And that has frustrated me as I'm working through the text, because I would love to know what Paul is talking to. What is the real problem here that he's addressing in these verses? But I think in a sense the ambiguity of that is helpful, because the advice becomes universal. Almost any situation in the church needs Paul's advice. We don't know exactly what the issue, but I think if we had too much specificity, we'd say, well, if you have that problem, then read Philippians. But instead, the Holy Spirit has decided not to give us that insight. And in a sense, therefore, we can take Paul's words as universal. When we understand ourselves in the church, we get to look to these verses to help place us there. And what I'm going to argue this morning is that Philippians 2 is a worldview changer. It is going to change the way we function. It must. Because Christianity is an entirely different game. It was common to have things that sounded Christian-like in Greece. There were this thing called the mystery religions. Have you heard of these? But a mystery religion, typically an animal, incarnated as the Savior, would come to the people. It would die a sacrificial death, sort of like an Aslan scenario, and then he would rise and you'd be initiated into this community. That all sounds very good. And Christianity comes along and says, look, it's basically the same thing. It's basketball with a soccer ball. It's the same exact concept, just a different texture ball, and you play on grass rather than hardwood, same thing. There's a tendency, I think, and we can imagine this for the Philippians, to not conceive of the fact that they've entered an entirely different world, not just a different set of rules. The entire worldview of the Christian religion is different. And I think what Paul does here is lay out for us how different it is and how radical this thing called the Christian religion is. And it's radical in a way that I don't think the Philippians could well have understood. And I think it's radical in a way that we even struggle to understand ourselves. I'm going to look at a few components of this. One is the base or foundation of this new religion. What is this thing called Christianity? How does it differentiate itself? But then we have to ask not only how does it differentiate itself, but then what does it require us to do? So let's look at it in these at least two phases. What is it foundationally? What does it ask us to do? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, we'll stop there. I'm thrown by this word any, and I've spent a little time with a linguist asking to make sure I have this fair. But to be any, is this really just minimalistic? Is Paul saying you're in the game? You're in the church? You're basically there if you have any of this? Is this really a minimalistic approach? If there is any consolation of Christ, maybe just a smidgen of consolation of Christ, are you then in the church? Have you been shifted from the hardwood of the basketball game onto the grass, into the outdoor field, and now we're playing soccer? These are the initiations. These are the first components, the first elements, if there is any. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love. And I thought that until I started digging into these phrases and realizing these are profoundly theological concepts. This is not to say, well, I have a little money, or I have a small car, or I have a few pieces of silverware in my drawer. The things we're talking about are not just any minimally. They come from nowhere other than Christ. And to have them is to have something no one else has. It's not a continuum or a grade where you have a percentage of. You either have Christ or don't, and any may be minimal, but it also means this. If you have these, you have Christ. This is, I think, a tendency by Christians, it had been of Roman Catholicism for a while, to try to see the relationship with God done in sort of percentage way. Do you have enough of Christ? Do you have some of Christ? I need more of it. I have to go through more penance in order to get Christ right. Paul is oddly minimalistic here. If you have any, then you have him. The consolation of Christ, the comfort that comes only from Christ's sacrifice, is felt by no one else. We may not fully grasp it. If your Christian religion is based on you getting the religion down perfectly right, you ain't never going to get it. But in fact, even if it comes in little, even if you can't perceive what it means to have the consolation of Christ, yet you have Christ. The foundation that puts you in the church, that makes you player in this game, are these minimal concepts. The consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, to come alongside of and to bear your pain in love, is what Christ does. If there is any of this, then Christ is functioning in your midst. It is easy for Christians to become downtrodden, to become frustrated, that their life is going nowhere, their spiritual life is a failure. We look across the range of our lives and we see mostly sin, and then we see some high sort of blips of God's righteousness and God's comfort in our hearts. And we tend to say, well, maybe we don't belong, or maybe this isn't for us. Paul says, no, if there is any of this, then Christ is working. If there is any of this, then you are in the church. If there's any of this, then you have changed games. You belong to a new society. You belong to a new environment. Look at this one. You can't think of anything higher to say. And you think now back about Christ's words at the end of John in his prayer for the disciples and for the church. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. This word fellowship is koinonia. It's a word we get from church. It means actually to take on the sufferings and life of the people you are with. This is not just hanging out. You know, we as Christians have developed fellowship as a replacement for hanging out. Do you want to hang out? Do you want to fellowship? And that sort of looks like hanging out, just without using curse words, right? So we will hang out. We won't drink booze or curse, but we'll do pretty much the same thing. That's not the fellowship we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of fellowship that enters someone's life and bears one another's pains and sufferings and burdens. We're talking about the Holy Spirit coming to you and bearing your burdens with you, what Christ called the second comforter. Christ was the first comforter. And how did the first comforter comfort you? He comforted you by coming into your pain and your agony and bearing it for you on the cross. These are not insignificant concepts. If there is any of the Holy Spirit bearing your burdens with you, then the Holy Spirit fellowships with you, and he is part of you. And so Paul gives us the very foundation for what this gospel is, what it is that ushers us into this community, the consolation of Christ, the encouragement of Christ to remind you who you are in him, the comfort of love, something this world I don't think knows much about, nor can it unless it knows Christ. And if there is any fellowship in the Spirit bearing your burdens. And then he ends with these two broader terms, affection and mercy. This encompasses, in a sense, the work of Christ in us, an affection for us and a mercy over us. And so Christ brings us into the church. He brings us into this new game. We now have soccer balls at our feet. And in a sense, for Protestants, typically we say, well, then the deed is done. We are brought into church and I am saved and that's enough. And the next phrase is a bit odd to us. If the Holy Spirit is already bearing burdens and you're already in the church and you already have the consolation of Christ, why does Paul then say, fulfill my joy by being? If the point of coming to Christ is being covered by his blood and getting saved, and that's already been done, then Paul would say, and now my joy is full. You have come in, you have the comfort of Christ, and now my joy is full. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, now that you're in the game, now fulfill my joy. There's a sense in which we tend to see the gospel as a past event. I heard that being said this morning when I came in from a gentleman speaking. I didn't get a chance to hear the whole Sunday school. There's a sense in which the gospel for us is a past event. It happened once and for all and it's done. And we get issued, ushered back into that gospel, and then our salvation is secure and the gospel stops working. Now we have other duties ahead of us. We got to care for people, take care of things, do things, manage our lives so that when we die we don't go to hell. There's more to be said about salvation than it's just a way of avoiding hell. And yet that's how we talk about it. So often. We come to Christ just so that we don't have to go to hell. That's a very minimalistic gospel, I'm afraid. In fact, I believe that when we ask what is the gospel, we not only must ask, where did it bring us? What did it save us from? But what is the gospel doing? You see, it's not just a change of rules. It's not just that now you have the soccer ball at your feet, the game is over, I'm in now. No, the gospel is transformative. The gospel is doing something. It's changing you. It's moving you. The gospel is not past, it is present. Therefore, if you have these starting points, now fulfill my joy. Fulfill my joy by doing what? What is it the gospel does? And this is, I think, the worldview changer that maybe the Philippians may not have quite understood, and I know for our sake, oft times we don't. What is the gospel doing among you? And then Paul uses these very interesting phrases, very heavy-laden phrases. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. It's not just that the gospel has saved you. Yes, you have the consolation of Christ, but now it must work something else in you. It must work in you a like-mindedness. Now, when Paul says like-minded, that's actually very weak for the phrase that Paul is using here. What he's talking about is to think on, focus on, and have the same purpose, to focus on the same thing, think the same thing, feel the same thing, want the same thing, be driven by the same goal. The gospel brings us in, but then what it does in us is it turns us into like-minded people. There is something interesting about being like-minded, and marriage does this. I often talk to young students when they come and say, I want to get married, and I have to say, take the term one flesh seriously. That's not a phrase to be tossed around lightly. And they say, you know, you hear these phrases, well, you can't change anybody even in marriage. No, you can't change anybody, but marriage better change you. There is no marriage unless you change. It's not. You come into it as you are, as an individual person, and you're going to find a broken relationship. You come in so that marriage can change you. When you come into the church, you do not come in just to get out of hell. You come into church and then are changed. Because you must lose your mind to have everyone else's mind. You must abandon your prerogatives for the prerogatives of the church. You must have the same purpose, be moved by the same things, have the same concepts drive you, the same passions in your heart. This is what it means to be like-minded. The Holy Spirit has saved you, and now it's driving you to a unity. Paul refers to the church as a body. What a beautiful analogy. And what does this body mean? Body is not about functionality for Paul. It's about dependency. Does the finger live without the eye? Does the eye live without the lung? We come as individuals saved into heaven, but now the gospel turns us into a body of interdependent human beings that give up our identity to the identity of the body. I am not a Christian. I am of the church. I am not a fingernail. I am of the body of Christ. Paul says, once you have the gospel, now fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And then he unpacks this a little bit more to show you the complexity of what this means. Having the same love. If you can think of anything more core to our identity than the things we come into this body loving that we're supposed to shed so that we can come to love the same things. That our passions might be the same. That our affections might be the same. This is radical. And especially to a culture that is obsessed and addicted to individuality. This culture knows nothing about what it means to love. It knows pleasure, but it doesn't know much of love. It does not know what it means to give up all of the things that are precious to you so that you might become like-minded with your brothers and sisters. It does not understand what it means to sacrifice identity for the sake of the church. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, which means having the same love. And then the next phrase, being of one accord, and that is peace. Giving yourself up for the sake of the peace of the church. And then, of course, he then moves into the more intellectual than even having one mind, one set of things to think on. This has, in fact, been a common theme in Paul and also in Christ. Think of how Christ talks about what it is your role when you come to him. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you, can you love God without loving your neighbor? Does God, according to John, you can't. According to John, if you don't understand love, then you do not understand the church. But love is not affection. Love is not simply just, it makes me feel good. Love is converting myself to love the same things as the church loves. Christ gives this prayer in John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. For I am going to my Father, and I will ask the Father that he will give you another comforter, another helper. In John 17, he says further then, Father, keep them in your name which you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. This is Christ's priestly prayer for us. That though I live and die now and give them grace, may this grace transform them into a oneness. Not just that they generally get along, but as the Trinity is one. Christ himself does not live independently. Christ himself lives in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, when he comes in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see him abandoning finally his prerogatives. Father, I don't want to do this. But if he has come to serve the body, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, to give himself up for the church, then he abandoned his prerogatives so that he might give himself to the church wholly. Christ himself gives himself to the love of the church. Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 4. We had a chance to look at this already. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all, in all. Oneness is the driving direction of the gospel. And if you think about us, typically in the Protestant world, we tend to define a religion by our accuracy. We tend to define a religion by how accurate our thoughts are of God. And certainly that is a part of Scripture. You must obey Christ and not an idol. But at the same time, without this component, we wonder what religion we're part of. Because belonging to God is not simply changing the rules or the ideas, but it's embracing a radical unity of the body, wherein we give up ourselves for the body of Christ. Now that you have the gospel, he says, fulfill my joy finally by having the gospel work in you its power to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul's not done there, though. He's going to take a minute to develop this even further. What happens when we don't do this? What springs from a failure of pulling together and abandoning my self-identity for the sake of the church? Let nothing be done, he says, and this is the counter-opposite to it, through selfish ambition or conceit. Can we imagine that actually these two belong to one another? That simply to be outside the unity of the church is to be moving on a continuum to conceit? My brother, when he got married, said to me, he said, Dan, I don't think I'm ready for marriage. I'm just not there yet. I have too much selfishness. I said, oh, Stephen, Oh, Stephen, you have no idea how selfish you are. I love my brother dearly. I said, then have a child. You'll start to find what ogre you really are. The point is, you could not know what needs to be fixed until you're in the body of Christ. To insulate yourself is to pull yourself outside of the unity that will in fact strip you of selfishness and conceit and give yourself finally over to the unity of the church, to abandon your self-interest. The possession of the bowl that we cling to, this is my religion and I will hold it and then I'm okay, is a lie. My religion will only advance, the gospel will only work in me when I let the ball go. When I give up on the advance of my faith, because it must happen in sacrifice to my brothers and sisters. When I was working in Alaska on a boat, I had a friend, he'd go out in his boat with his pressure washer. And I said, what are you doing out there, Hans? He goes, oh, I'm just worshiping. Me and God. I said, oh, really? He says, yeah, I think I'm going to take a cup out and do some communion next time. And I about fell off the seat. What are you talking about? As if somehow you and Christ alone are going to come to religious faith. Have the same mind. To not have the same mind is to move inexorably towards selfish ambition and conceit. To wall yourself off from the challenges of the oneness of the church and all that it asks of you is to simply just habituate yourself to moving towards conceit and self-interest. But as a matter of fact, just to move into the body in oneness is in fact the way Christ works that out of us. Being in the church and putting ourselves in situations where we must sacrifice ourselves is how God changes us. It's not until you're in marriage and you have to go through that on a daily basis that you start to realize, wow, I am a selfish human being. And the experience alone is transformative. In a sense, I think Paul is getting at that the church is itself transformative. So let nothing be done in selfish ambition or conceit, which is the opposite. But move into the church. And then I love this next phrase here, because what Paul then does is gives us something practical we can do. This is not simply just pie in the sky stuff. If you want to actually do this, then do it in the lowliness of mind by esteeming others greater than yourself. One of the things I found, this is a horrible experience, but when I was coaching soccer as a basketball player, I'd gone for 3 years, and the guy that was coaching next to me was a very good soccer coach. He was a men's varsity soccer coach, and we would talk. And one day after practice, about 3 months into, 2 months into the season, he says, Dan, can I talk to you for a minute? I said, yeah, yeah. He goes, do you mind if I'm honest with you? Sure. You can compliment me if you want to. I'll take a little humility. And he said, nothing you're doing is working. Everything you're doing is wrong. Do you understand me? And he like drove the point. I was like irate. Like, what are you talking about? But he finally, as he got through to me, he started to explain to me what this game was about. That it wasn't in fact basketball with a soccer ball. It was something different. And what he gave me then was a way of helping people see that. And you know what the way was? It's called a small game. What you do is you create a scenario and you just force people into it. Don't tell them. Don't explain it to them. I could draw on a chalkboard how it's supposed to work. I could give you a book. Here's how soccer works. It means nothing. I can dump you into a scenario where you have to play soccer or lose, and guess what? You'll start doing it. Paul, in a sense, gives us practical things. We have in our own postmodern sense, and even in our Protestant sense, that faith is only real when I feel it authentically. And I don't really want to do it unless I feel right about it. I've had conversations with friends of mine say, we got to get out in the community. Yeah, but I'm afraid it'll be too selfish. I'm really afraid if I go out that I'll be taking glory for myself. And somehow, we want the inside to be right before the outside gets done. Paul, I think, is saying something opposite. Get out and do it. Do it. Put yourself in a scenario where you have to give yourself up. You'll hate it. Guaranteed. But that is the event that Christ will use to transform you. Don't get it right first. Get involved first. Take on a lowliness of mind. Try just esteeming someone better than yourself. Try find the enemy that you don't get along with and actually walk up to them and show them a sign of deference and respect whether you want to or not. And the doing of it becomes transformative. Through lowliness of mind, esteem one another. And then, even more practical, look out for not only your own interests but for the interests of others. Don't wait until that feels like the right thing. Just do it. I've got a mechanic shop. I do that on the side. It's a little ministry I have. People, cars break down, they can't afford it, I'll fix it for them. And it was fun at first because I hadn't been in a shop in a while, and I like getting the tools. And all of a sudden, a timing belt comes in. And all of a sudden, a nasty brake line job comes in, and I hate this. I'm angry. I'm going out to my shop, and when no one's looking, I kick the paint can. It's right in my way there across the shop, and I'm ticked off. But what's funny is, after doing that and meeting the person afterwards, I realized something's happened to me in the process. I have come to understand why I'm doing this. I didn't know going in. I did it for all the wrong reasons. I wanted this person to like me. I feel like I can help. I become somebody. But on the other end, I realize this has done something to me. Find opportunities where you can put someone's interests over your own, and Christ will transform you. One of the best ways to start playing soccer is to start playing soccer. So Paul provides us first for this starting point, that we come in the gospel, this brings us onto the field, it brings us into the church, and then he explains that now once we are, how do we actually live this new thing called the church? How do we live this thing called Christianity? And it is to abandon our possession of the ball and give in to the community. Either I lose or the community wins. And so Paul gives us two things. Once he gives us some sound advice about how to do this. First of all, he says, esteem others better than yourself. Take on their interests first. That's one helpful hint. But then he gives us something else. Not only does he give us advice, but now he wants to inspire us. And he inspires us by calling on the greatest example in the history of humanity, in the history of the world, and that is Christ in verse 5. It's with this in Paul's mind, I believe, that now he's going to go on to this beautiful poem. And I don't want to take away the Christological impact of these verses. Yes, it helps us understand what it means that Christ empties himself. But Paul isn't interested in Christology here, I don't think. Paul is interested in inspiring you to, in fact, give up the ball. Now, it's a bit clumsy because the grammar of verse 5 is confusing, and it's translated in multiple different ways. In the New King James, it's "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Is that the New King James? Yeah, it is New King James. In the ESV, I believe, it says something along the lines, "have this mind in Christ, have this mind that Christ in sense has given you." That's not the translation I think that's right. I think what Paul is saying here is that the way that Christ is thinking, also think. In other words, the ambition that Christ has, also look to that ambition. See, part of the problem with this, it's always bothered me, is how can I have in my mind the mind that Christ has when he gave up divinity to come die on the cross? That's out of my reach. That's asking a soccer player, do you want to know how to play the game of soccer? Just do what Pele does. Simple. Look at him. It's a no-brainer. The ball just moves around his feet. He knows exactly what to do. Just do that. And so here Paul says, be like Pele. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, when you understand what it is Christ was after, when you understand what his ambition was, then you can make that your ambition. It's not think like Christ. It's not be Christ. It's not WWJD. It is, in fact, this is what inspired Christ. And when you see the gospel through that lens, then you understand why he sacrificed what he sacrificed. And this should inspire you to service also. So in fact, the verb here, phroneo, which would mean mind or thinking like, we can retranslate out of this to say, let us think on what Christ thought on. What did Christ think on? And now Paul is going to show in poetic language what Christ thought on. With that in mind, now here verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. The point Paul is making is, if anyone had the right to claim the ball, if anyone had the right to own it, if anyone had the right to do what they wanted with it, it was Christ. And yet Christ, for some purpose, which he's going to unfold in a second, gave that up. Why would we not do the same? We don't even have a right to what we own. What we have is a gift from God from the beginning. Christ, who had it and had the right to have it, however, will release it. And he doesn't just release his prerogative, his divine prerogative, being in the form of God, but then he even goes further than that. He makes himself then of no reputation. I mean, what is it like to enter a relationship with someone and to abandon your interests for that person's interest? It is humbling. Absolutely, at points, humiliating. to give up your prerogatives and my demands and what I want out of this relationship and to say, I want what you want and abandon my claim to you, feels like I'm giving up my identity. Christ gives up his divine prerogative, his divine identity in a sense, although he's still divine, we know that. He made himself of no reputation. One of my favorite television shows a while ago was like The Twilight Zone, and there's been other sort of imitations of that, and I can't remember the name of the one off the top of my head, but there was one, and this guy is on a ship, and he's got, something's happened to it, and he's got an alien on board, and they're about to land on the planet, and it takes two people to land the ship or you're going to die, this is the point. And this one is an alien, and once he lands, he's going to spawn his own kind in the earth and destroy it, and that's what he wants to do. So this guy on the ship says, the radio control comes and says, okay, engage the two-man process and land the ship. And the guy starts rambling on thing, I can't, he starts making noise, starts making chaos, throws the radio down, and then he says to the alien, I'm killing us both. He does the thing, the ship blows up in sea. Show ends. All they show is a newsreel the next day. Through pilot incompetence and error, the ship kills all on board. I watch it and think, would I sacrifice myself knowing I wouldn't even get credit for it? Would I actually give up my ability and my talent to make something happen and no one saw it happen because it wasn't for me? Would I do that? Christ gives up his reputation for the sake of the body of Christ. If that inspired Christ to do it, shouldn't it inspire us to give up our interest to those of others? Of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness even of men. And then I love this passive verb, which I usually don't like, and being found. Found by who? Found by the world? Found in the appearance of... The world, look, can you imagine being the God of the universe and someone looking and go, oh, you're just a common person from... you're a nobody carpenter. He was found in the appearance of man. But that wasn't enough. Then he took that opportunity to further humble himself so that he became, and here's the word that matters, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is the most humble, accursed death you could have because it means that you committed a crime worthy of execution. In modern terms, we'd say even death in an electric chair. When you die, there's no recouping your reputation. There's nothing he said about you later. It was a noble death. He died for good reasons. No, he died because he's a criminal. If Christ can abandon divine prerogative for the sake of the church, for the sake of his people, for obedience to God, why can't we? This should inspire us. It should not count us out of the game. No one's comparing you to Pele. No one's comparing us to Christ. But if Christ is so inspired by this that he gives up his divine prerogative, why ought we not then give up what we have? For the sake of our brothers and sisters in a profound unity of the church. This is what the gospel is doing. This is what Christ is doing. He has saved us for this purpose. So that we might become unified. I don't have much time. I'm kind of out here. But let me just tie up what then Paul says about this in verses 9 and forward. If Christ then sacrifices his divine prerogative and gives that up for the sake of the unity of the church, that's according to Paul in Ephesians, and through obedience to the Father, which is what Paul says here in Philippians, then the reality now is that that is the root. That is what the gospel is doing towards eternity. That is what God is doing in us. How do we know that? Because God himself has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name. You know, one of the things about playing soccer that you see when you have the ball in the field, you have no idea how the ball is going to get to the other side. Because it's not you. It's 10 other people all working in coordination. How is me giving up myself to my church going to mean anything? Because God has made Christ king of the universe, and that's your guarantee. It doesn't look like it's going to work. It sounds silly. It sounds ridiculous to give something up in order to gain it. But in fact, that's what Christ has done, and God has rewarded him. Here's the ultimate reality, which the world doesn't know. Christ is on his throne even now. And whether they know it or not and can see it, abandoning ourselves to the church only makes us part of that kingdom. Verse 10, and at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. The reality is giving ourselves up when it doesn't make sense, when we're abandoning our prerogatives, is the only sure way of belonging to the kingdom of God that wins this game in the end. It's the only sure way of retrieving your prerogatives. The real ones, the true ones, life. Life everlasting. Life in Christ. In the kingdom of heaven. Christ has done it. Given everything up without reputation. And God has blessed him as king of the universe. That every knee should bow. And those that pursue their own prerogatives will bow. Those that pursue the prerogatives of Christ will also bow. But they will bow in the kingdom of heaven. Those that do not give up their prerogatives to Christ and the church will bow out of obedience and slavishness, not in the reward of eternity. And so Paul leaves us then with this final glorious statement that wraps us all into the mission of Christ, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what the gospel is doing in us. It's not just here so that we can play the same game we were playing under different rules. It's transforming us to play a whole new game, an entirely new way of looking at life, where my entire ambition is to give up my ambition. Where fulfilling my life means giving up on fulfilling my life. When having a good retirement means giving up on my good retirement. This is what Christ has called us to. It is a profound unity, and it shocked, I'm sure, the Philippian church, as well as it shocks us, since unity is always and everywhere a costly endeavor. It cost Christ everything. It will cost as much of us. Of course, he'll go on in a minute to talk more about what this means in verses 12 and forward. I'm not only out of time, but I wasn't assigned to talk about that, so I won't. So let us conceive of what it means now to worship the Christ who has given all so that we might gain all through him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you've given us a very high calling. But Lord, since you've done it, you've actually accomplished it. You've given up every possible prerogatives and the ones that you rightly had for the sake of the body of Christ. Now you're calling us to be inspired by that sacrifice so we might also give up what it is we have. We pray that you would inspire us to unity. That you would inspire us to take hard steps, to give up our prerogatives, to let go of the ball for the sake of the church. In small community here with one another, friends and family, with this congregation, but Lord, even with the church around the world, teach us what it means to join the unity of the church in the glory of the gospel. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which inspires us and works in us. We pray that it would continue its work until the time of your coming, and we ask this in your most holy name. Amen.